The flood changed the world dramatically, as we have seen in many ways. But one thing it did not change, and that was the heart of man. And you remember that before the flood, in chapter 6, verse 5, this is God's assessment of it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth in every intent, and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then after the flood, in verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. In other words, with the flood. The longer sinful man exists on the earth, the more wicked he becomes in his thoughts and his actions. We are experiencing the results of thousands of years of evil in our society today. And the only thing that has held back evil in this world is the Holy Spirit working through the church, at least in this church age dispensation that we live in. That God is suppressing evil, even though it's hard to believe it's being suppressed. But once the Spirit leaves in the church, it is going to get really bad, as we saw in the book of Revelation. Why is the world wicked? When will it end? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This was our heart, and this was our activity before salvation. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know this is the last hour. And then look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll find out when it's going to end. See, there's two programs in the world right now. God's and Satan's. And presently, it seems that the bad guys are winning. We know that the final battle has not yet been fought. And as bad as it seems now, all hell will break loose when the restrainer is removed from the scene. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Brian, Pastor DeMart just went through this recently. Now, in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by the word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ, which should be the day of the Lord, had come. In other words, we're not in the tribulation period. They thought they were in the tribulation period. Everything was so bad. They were being persecuted. They were being put to death for their faith. And they said, we must be in the tribulation. And there's some people that think that today, that things are so bad, and the mark of the beast and all this stuff. Verse 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. And that's, of course, speaking of the Antichrist, called the man of sin here and the son of perdition. But he says, first there's going to be a falling away, and that can also be translated a departure. So it could be a departure from the truth or a departure in the rapture, but that day is going to come first. And we're certainly seeing a departure from the truth today. But the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the church is gone and the restrainer is taken away. And then he's going to appear. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's been Satan's desire from the very beginning, is to be worshipped as God. and he's going to indwell the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to present himself as God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there's this restraining action of the Spirit of God. He's called the restrainer. Verse 8, and when the lawless one, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You notice that? So now we have the actions of the evil heart of man and of the Antichrist that are in the world. Anti means instead of Christ or against Christ. I mean, either one. And he's going to do so until, notice, until the Spirit of God is taken out of the way, the restrainer, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. That occurs at the end of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ. And in the meantime, people have the responsibility to place their faith in Christ, or they will be deceived by the Antichrist. In verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See, that's why people are lost today, is because they have refused the love of the truth. Verse 12, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They say, I'm not interested. So God has not judged this world yet because the cup of man's sin is not full. In Genesis 15:16, God is going to tell Abraham when we get there. He says, but in the fourth generation, he said, Israel, the Israelites are going to, Abraham's sons and family is going to end up in Egypt. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when they do come, the Amorites are Canaanites, they are going to be wiped out. And that actually happened in the book of Joshua. So he says the cup of man's sin is not full yet, but when it is full, he will judge this world in righteousness. And so it's important that we be on the right side of the conflict rather than the wrong side, because there are only two sides. Either saved or lost, or either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's just the way it is. Before you're saved, you're a child of disobedience, and you need salvation. But once you're saved, you're on God's side, and then we have a responsibility as children of God. Okay, let's move on here. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9 of Genesis, and now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So we have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham looks like he's had a little too much ham, but that's probably true of many of us over this holiday season. And we see the three areas, actually, that they spread out. Every person on the globe has descended from these three guys. They're progenitors of every human being on the planet. They left the ark to repopulate the planet with the blessing of God while migrating in three general directions. And this should dispel any notion that there are non-Adamic races. There are people that they believe there's non-Adamic races. In other words, people that that evolved apart from us. And some of them are very racist. They said the Mongoloid races, the Africans, the Chinese, and the American Indians, they're from a different stock here. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all, does it? We all came from these three fellas, and that accounts for everyone on the earth. So we're all part of the same family. This is true physically, but for a believer, it's true in a spiritual sense as well. We should have a love and concern for people in general, because we're all part of the same family. But for fellow believers, for fellow Christians in particular, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And this is going to be a testimony to the world of the fact that you are my disciples because you love one another. And so love for the brethren is important. It's emphasized over and over again in the scripture. Now, so they moved out and they settled in different areas. Well, came across a couple articles about ancient settlements. This one is called Göbekli Tepe in Turkey, southeastern Turkey. And of course, Mount Ararat is where? In eastern Turkey. So you would expect that the oldest settlement to be in Turkey, or thereabouts, that vicinity. Well, this one is thought to be the oldest settlement in the world until recently. It's a pre-pottery Neolithic period from 9500 to 7000. Now, I don't go by these dates, of course, but it's very ancient. And it has amazed researchers because it shows that ancient people planted crops and lived in communities earlier than they ever thought possible. They thought they were just hunters, you know, and gatherers and hunters, you know, picking blueberries and that kind of stuff. Well, they found out that they were in communities and they were planting crops, and as we'll see, we shouldn't be surprised, because what did Noah do? We're going to see he became a farmer when he got off the ark. But an even older settlement has been discovered in Turkey, thought to predate Göbekli Tepe by 1,000 years, and it's less than 200 miles away. But you notice on this slide, what do you see on it? Well, you see one thing, you see animals, don't you? And some of them look like dinosaurs. How did they know about dinosaurs? But you can imagine if Noah's family came off the ark, that there were to be a remembrance of that incident with all the animals that went on the ark. And so their artwork is animals. And down in the corner here, you have pictographs. So they had a language. They had writing. Way back when. So maybe they weren't as primitive as they think. You know, carrying clubs and dragging their mates by the hair. You know, maybe they weren't quite that primitive. So here is another settlement that's even older. And this one is called Vankuklu Tara. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it, but it sounds good to me. There were houses with quarry stone walls and stiffened clay floors from the aceramic Neolithic age. I think the aceramic is the same as the pre-pottery. but it sounds more professional. And it dates back to 10,000 to 7,000 BC. I thought it interesting that they had stiffened clay floors. And I thought this must be ancient housewives that badgered their husband into installing this floor that would be much easier to take care of than the regular clay floors that everybody else had. So the modern housewife had the stiffened clay floor and the quarry walls and all that good stuff. So we haven't come very far from there, have we? Anyway, both these sites contain temples. One commentary exclaimed that the ancient people did not have the technology to build these structures. Some of the monoliths weigh many tons and predate Stonehenge by thousands of years. Someone said 6,000 years before Stonehenge, they're building these great stone monoliths weighing up to 50 tons. They couldn't do it. It's impossible. But they did. But their answer is that ancient aliens built them. These guys came on spaceships, landed, you know, in Turkey, built a few monoliths and left, apparently. I don't know. But the Bible student, if you're a student of Scripture, you'd have no problem with this because man was created perfect in God's image and did not develop from an ape to a caveman to modern man. You've seen that, you know, the scent of man, starting with a little monkey, you know, hopping around, and then he becomes more upright and then a little better, and pretty soon he's good looking like me, you know. So he's risen. And so these cavemen, they couldn't build this stuff. But if we read the Bible, we see that man was created in God's image, which is probably much smarter than we are today. We've descended. Noah built this huge boat before the flood and farmed soon after the flood, after he left the ark. So, Noah becomes a farmer. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, became uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, this is amazing. Noah became a farmer. He planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine. So far, that's not a problem. The Bible does not condemn wine in itself, but the misuse of wine. Fermentation was the easiest way to preserve grape juice because, as you know, they didn't have any Philco or Westinghouse or whatever refrigerators, LGs or whatever. So if you kept grape juice long enough, what happened to it? It became wine. You couldn't really stop it. Sometime they would put this grape juice in jars, and then they would put it in the bottom of a well so it would stay cold or cool enough so it wouldn't ferment. Or sometime they boiled it into a syrup, and so then they could add water to it and make, it's like Kool-Aid, you know, just make your own. And that would be non-alcoholic. But they would drink wine during mealtimes, often diluted up to 6 times. It was used, in fact, to purify water. So if you had a lot of the water had germs and pollutants in it, so they would add wine to make it pure and safe to drink. And also, they used it to cleanse wounds. Remember the Good Samaritan poured in wine and oil to the victim of the robbery? And Timothy was told to take wine for his stomach's sake. A little wine, it says there. Well, look over at Proverbs 31. And Proverbs has a lot to say about wine drinking. And it's filled with warnings about it. So wine was given, actually, people that were dying. Verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So it was used kind of like we use pain-relieving drugs today to help people who are suffering greatly in their last days, much like morphine. But notice what he says before that. Verse 3, he says, and this is the word of King Lemuel's mother to her son. He says, do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. So the wrong woman can destroy your life, fellas, and vice versa. And he goes on to say that a wife, a godly wife, is a precious jewel in verses 10 through 31. And it can even destroy kings. Solomon, remember, he had 1,000 wives. 999 too many wives. And they destroyed his life. He ended up building temples to their gods and so on. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. We should tell the people in Washington about this, shouldn't we? Seems to me they must be drinking a lot. In fact, Washington, D.C. has the highest per capita drinking in the country. Not good, because you pervert justice when you're drunk. Not good. Look at chapter 23. Of Proverbs, verse 20. It says, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So it forbids social drinking in that kind of a sense, where you sit around and drink. Verse 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So he's talking specifically about very intoxicating wine. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, one who lies on the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So, one other passage, you can turn there, Isaiah 5:12, and I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 5:12 says, well, verse 11 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tabourine and the flute and the wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. You heard of Christmas parties? Corporate Christmas parties? They have the harp and the strings and the tabourine, the flute and the wine, but they don't consider what Christmas is all about, do they? In 40 years of ministry, I've seen the premature death of far too many people due to alcohol or other intoxicants. I also grew up in an alcoholic home and not wish that on anyone. There are a host of social problems that can be attributed to alcohol, from abuse of children and spouses to murder and suicide. And my best advice for any young person is to avoid it like the plague. There's plenty of other things to drink besides alcohol. And if you do avoid it, someday you'll rise up and call me blessed. The average person, that social drinker, admits to getting drunk 3 or 4 times a year. Because you drink socially, eventually you're going to get drunk. How many times does it take where you drink and drive and kill someone, abuse your family, or have some other disaster befall you? Fall down the stairs and, you know, number one cause of death among drinkers, I believe, is falling downstairs or falling. It's hard enough to stand on ice without being drunk and stand on it. So, what happened to Noah? Noah got drunk once that we know of and lay naked in his tent and ruined his reputation. Ham walks in, and he reacted by mocking his father and telling with delight, that's what the Hebrew says, commentators say, he told with delight his brothers, our old man's lying in the tent, he's naked. I'm going to show you. Showing how much he disrespected his father. So Ham's son, Canaan, is cursed. Verse 24. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Once Noah woke, he realized what had happened, and he pronounced a curse on Ham's son, Canaan. But why was he cursed? Why was Canaan cursed and not Ham? Well, for one thing, God had already blessed Ham. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You can't curse those who God had blessed. Ham had 4 sons. Chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. He had 4 sons. If Noah had cursed Ham, then all 4 of his sons would have been cursed, wouldn't they? But only one of these 4 was cursed, and that was Canaan. Just as Ham, the youngest son of Noah, had disappointed his father, Canaan would turn out to be a disappointment. And this was as much a prophecy as it was a curse. And only Canaan was cursed. And this, we got to understand this. Some people, oh, the black people are cursed. God's curse is on black people. That's not what it says. The curse was on Canaan. Not Mizraim, the father of Egyptians, not Put, the father of the Libyans, not Cush, the father of the Ethiopians, only Canaan. Black people are not cursed, only degenerate Canaanites that Joshua defeated when Israel took the land. And remember, Moses is writing this, or actually editing it, because it probably was ancient writings that he edited and included in the book of Genesis, at the time then they were going to go into Canaan land. And what was there? What did God tell them to do? He said to wipe them out completely. And this is why. The degenerate Canaanites, and you see from the slide here, what did they do? They offered their babies to Moloch. They would heat this idol and then put their babies in the arm of Moloch. Just horrible. Horrible. The Canaanites lived in Canaan land, right? That's where Abraham was given that land. Now, we haven't come too far from that, have we, with abortion and the offering of our children on the altar of convenience. And the world is cursed because of that horrible. Offering of children through abortion. Let's say, did you hear that Texas has outlawed abortion after the heartbeat is detected? There's a Satanist group that has offered to transport people to California to have abortions as an offering to Satan. God save us. God save us. So the degenerate Canaanites were defeated by Joshua. And remember, he says here that they will be, verse 25, then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. A servant of servants, a slave of slaves. What were Israel when they came out of Egypt? They were slaves, weren't they? The Gibeonites became Israel's servants, didn't they? Servants of servants. This prophecy was fulfilled. And, of course, they were killed and cast out, for the most part, out of the land of Canaan and have pretty much disappeared. Although there are some geneticists that claim that the Lebanese are actually descendants of the Canaanites. I don't know if that's true or not. Okay, curse of Canaan. The blessing of Shem and Japheth. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Shem is associated with the worship of the true God. Henry Morris says, Noah associated Shem especially with the worship of Jehovah, recognizing the dominantly spiritual motivations of Shem and thus implying God's promised deliverer would ultimately come from Shem. The Semitic nations have included the Hebrews, the Arabs, Assyrians, Persians, Syrians, and other strongly religious-minded people. Japheth means enlarged. His posterity would spread far and wide and would share in the blessings of the God of Shem. And that was this prophecy or this blessing. Okay, and then verses 28 and 29, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He died. 950 years old, but he died. Did he not? It's appointed on a man once to die. You know, if man had written this account, probably one included the shame of Noah. Would he have? Or given it in more detail. God's people. Noah was a true believer and righteous, perfect in his generations, it says. But he still failed, didn't he? He was still a man. And he still failed, and he sinned. Some have tried to justify Noah. Noah didn't know that when your wine became fermented that you could get drunk, you know, that kind of thing. Well, I don't think so. I think he was guilty. Noah was a sinner. It's true of all of us. Every person is a sinner and needs a Savior. Noah needed a Savior. Remember that ark pictured Jesus as the Savior. Delivered him from the flood, the judgment of God upon the earth. And we all need to be delivered from the judgment of God, which is coming. Which is coming upon this earth. A Savior means someone who rescues somebody else. And we need to be rescued from our sinful and lost condition. Because if we are not, we know where that road leads. There's two destinations. A narrow gate that leads to life eternal, a wide road that leads to destruction. And it's only by the grace of God that anyone can be saved. But he offers salvation to everyone. Whosoever will may come. But that's a decision that we have to make. When we celebrate this Savior at Christmas, unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But you know, his birth could not save us. It was only his cross, where he bore our sin and died in our place. That's the gospel. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But it's only to those that receive him that that gift is given. And through him, we are saved from our sin and its penalty, but we need to make that choice. So if you never made that choice, you need to make it today. You say, well, I can make it next week. No one's guaranteed next day, much less next week. Now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So I encourage you to make that choice. And if you're a believer, remember, Noah, one of the holiest men in history, fell into sin. And we as believers need to put our armor on, don't we? Can we fall into sin? Believers do it all the time. So we need to put our armor on and realize that the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And as I've said last week, every day I get a phone call. Someone is going through some trial. I've never seen anything like it. Satan is working overtime. I mean, the grocery store and the other businesses are working overtime, aren't they, during Christmas to make do-re-mi? Well, he's working overtime to destroy Christians, to shut your mouth, to ruin your testimony. Pastors fall into sin. So I'd covet your prayers for myself. And thank you for praying. And be in the Word. Hide God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against him. The victory is there. And be quick to confess sin. I encourage you. Don't keep short accounts. If you failed, confess it and move on. God forgives us. The righteous fall, but the Lord lifts them up. And if someone has fallen, you encourage them. Don't kick them. Pick them up. Give them a hug and say, I love you. Praying for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning.